Take your Bible and open to Zechariah chapter 10. We began looking at this chapter last week. Lord willing, we will finish it this week. This morning, we will begin in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 5. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will battle, for Yahweh will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will make the house of Judah mighty, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will cause them to return, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and turn back. Then I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Niles will dry, or the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk, declares Yahweh. Okay, here we are, my fourth sermon in this section, the section which runs from the beginning of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 11. The first nine verses of chapter 9, there we looked at Israel's political hope, which ended, if you'll recall, with that wonderful prophecy of Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Then in the remainder of chapter 9, we considered the messianic conqueror, which is where it is prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, will reign, verse 10 says, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In that section, we learn not only the promise of Israel being restored to her land, but also converted to Yahweh through the Messiah's work, through Jesus, through the gospel. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 10, which contrasted the bad shepherds of Israel's history with the long-awaited shepherd king. You know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may recall that rich fourth verse, which declares that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the bow of battle. If you missed it, I would suggest you go back and listen to the recording. I can't rehash all of that. There was much there, too much to go through this morning. Finding a stopping place last week was really the difficult part. Honestly, ending at verse 4 left us on the precipice of a hill. It was a cliffhanger, you might say, with much more richness ahead in the rest of this chapter. We're really still right smack dab in the middle of a passage this morning. Here in the section before us, we really find the effects of Messiah's righteous reign, of Jesus's return, or perhaps I should say the effects of Israel repenting of their rejection of their Messiah and finally receiving Him as King. The name of the sermon this morning is Walking in Yahweh's Name. This passage exudes of grace. And it really shows us through Israel how God's grace brings about restoration and ultimately conversion as we look forward to the future kingdom age in which Israel will be both restored and converted. All right, verse 5, it says, "And they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will battle, for Yahweh will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame." So the obvious connecting word, "and," means that whatever is said here in this verse is the result of the previous verse, which I hope you remember, I just said it, pointed to Jesus as their hope. Listen, Israel's hope is not themselves, it's not their army, it's not the next elected official. Israel's hope is Jesus, the Messiah, returning and fighting for them. And then and only then will their enemies be conquered. By the way, guys, the true hope for America, though we can't claim the promises of Israel. We're not Israel, don't misunderstand. But still, our true hope is the return of Jesus. When He will reign, not only over Israel, but over the entire world. And then, and only then, will we not be torn between two evils, right? Advised to choose one of them. No, Jesus is the righteous King. And Jesus alone can bear that title. And so He alone is our only hope. We need to preach that boldly when we're given the opportunity to do so. Okay, that's sort of getting ahead of myself. That's conclusion material. Let's get back into the text. All right, it says here, they will be as mighty men. And here's how that is defined in the text. They will tread down the enemy in the mire of the streets of battle. So Jesus will conquer their enemies and they will enjoy the spoils of war. Unlike the times of the Gentiles, the age in which we now find ourselves living, it says Yahweh will be with them. As a result, the riders on horses, foreign armies, the riders on horses will be put to shame. Now, looking back to verse 3, which we looked at last week, it almost seems this relates only to the tribe of Judah, Messiah's tribe. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the victory will be not only for Judah, but for the entire nation, both the northern and southern kingdom, united once again under King Jesus, under their Messiah. That's actually rather clear as we move along. Look at verse 6. "I will make the house of Judah mighty, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will cause them to return because I've had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them." So before we dive too deep into this verse, notice the solid ground in which these promises are rooted. Not merely in this verse, by the way, but in all of the verses we'll look at today. Look what it says here. "I will make the house of Judah mighty. I will save. I will cause. I will answer them." It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. "I will whistle." Verse 9, "I will sow." Verse 10, "I will cause." And then, "I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon." Verse 12, "And I will make them mighty in Yahweh." Who's going to foil what God sets out to do? So Yahweh has declared this. Who is to question it? Listen, the idea that Israel has been forever set aside and replaced by the church because they did not do something, such an idea misses the important detail that these promises are not rooted in them and or their faithfulness, but in Yahweh's trustworthiness alone. That's why we read in Malachi, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, they've done everything in the world to warrant complete annihilation. But because God had made certain promises to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because He is always faithful to His word, they were still around. Not only then, but they are still around now, even in our day. Okay, let's work through verse 6. Let me begin by saying it's likely that the Son is speaking here, the Messiah, not the Father. What I mean to say is that I think this section is given to us from the perspective of the long-awaited Davidic king. Look at verse 12 one more time. I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk, declares Yahweh. So now, both the Father and the Son are God. Both the Father and the Son are Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one," the Jewish Shema. Look, the Bible teaches clearly that we serve and worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we often say. But the language here sounds like Messiah is speaking, almost in the second person. And He too is Yahweh. And so that's why at the end it says, "Thus says Yahweh," declares Yahweh. "I will make them mighty in Yahweh, in His name they will walk," declares Yahweh, right? It seems to be the Son speaking. That's not a hill I'm willing to die on, but there is some agreement among scholars as to this. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. Quote, "The Lord employed the words 'I will make' frequently throughout this passage to describe His messianic activity. These divine declarations issued in the first person reminded God's people that Messiah was taking full responsibility for Israel's triumph. Therefore, Israel needed to trust Him alone," end quote. So look, if I'm wrong about the Messiah being the one speaking in this section, I'm in really good company. John MacArthur is a scholar. Now think of the weakness that Israel had during the time that their neighbors opposed the rebuilding of the temple. I mean, that's why we're here. That's why we have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, right? Or think later on when the Greeks conquered their territory, or even during the life of Jesus when the Romans dominated them. Think of their weakness during that time. But here, Messiah says, "I will make the house of Judah mighty." And even of the northern kingdom, He declares, "I will save the house of Joseph." You see, that's both the northern and southern kingdom united here at this point. There will be a mass return of Jews to the promised land. Not just this small remnant that we see in the days of Zechariah. No, the entirety of the 12 tribes will return to their land. That's the promise here in this text. And here's why they will return. Because Yahweh has had compassion on them. Not because of their goodness. Not because they kept the old covenant law. In fact, they never did that. God's love alone will be the reason for their restoration. And that's enough. Remember what God said to them through Moses. Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look, God loved them, and that's why Israel existed. And for the same reason, God's love for them, Messiah's compassion on them, it says here, they will return again to the land. And listen to this description of their restoration. This is really powerful language. Listen to this. They will be as though I had not rejected them. There is no possible way you can describe the post-Babylonian return from exile that way. They will be as though I had not rejected them. There is not a chance in the world that this speaks of the time that they were controlled by the Roman Empire or any other point in the time of the Gentiles. Again, the age we currently live in. This simply has not happened. But it will. And here's why. Because God says it will. And that's enough. They will be as though God had not rejected them. And if you need confirmation for that, listen to this confirmation. This is better than any notary public, by the way. For I am Yahweh, their God. The covenant-keeping, loyal God. I am Yahweh, their God, and I will answer them, says Yahweh. Look, you can take that to the bank. This is true here. Verse 7 says, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. Here's another reference to the northern kingdom. Ephraim, it says here, will be like a mighty man. Listen, if we take these words literally, if our hermeneutic is literal, grammatical, historical, we've talked about that some in the past. That means if we accept these words just according to their normal meaning, as they read here, then we must believe that the entire nation of Israel, every tribe, will one day be restored to their land, and I mean every square inch of it. Again, let me say this clearly one more time. This is not some partial restoration that occurred following the Babylonian captivity. They didn't completely control their land at that time. It cannot refer to our day when the Jews don't even control the whole of Jerusalem today, the capital city. Now, this is something we still yet anticipate. I think that'll become more clear here in a few moments. And it will happen to the Jews, and here's the response. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. I guess we've been not so baptistic in our singing today. We can be not so baptistic in the mention of wine here. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Whether it's baptistic or not is irrelevant. It's very biblical. There's nothing wrong with this language. The Bible has something positive to say about the heart being gladdened by wine. Ecclesiastes 9 and 7, go eat your bread in gladness, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. That's the same idea here that is going on. Now this is not in any way condoning, excessive drunkenness to the point of losing your mind, throwing up all over the place, passing out, waking up with a hangover. None of that here. The point here is that men's heart, the Jews specifically, their heart will be glad, notice, not from drinking wine, but as if from drinking wine. They will rejoice not over a 1945 Bordeaux, but from God drawing them to Himself and restoring them to their land. They will rejoice as if from wine. And it says, indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Now, we sort of lose the point here because we've lived in a safe society, free from foreign intruders, and we tend to read our own experience into the Bible. You know, the Pearl Harbors and the 9/11s have really been the exception in American history, not the norm. But in Israel, there was always a threat of being attacked. Well, the idea that multiple generations of Jews would live in peace and rejoice in the Lord together points to the time that the Prince of Peace reigns on David's throne. All their hearts, the older and the younger, all those generations will rejoice in Yahweh. Not merely in their restoration and prosperity. No, those are just the fruits, really, of true joy. When Messiah reigns, the Jews will have received Jesus as king, and they will rejoice in Yahweh because they will have been converted. No more idol worship. No more calling on the name of Baal or Molech. No, no. They will rejoice in the name of Yahweh. Very unlike what they were in the past. Look at verse 9. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they were before. So like you might whistle for a dog, you know, to come, or really probably in this picture the idea would have been of a shepherd calling his sheep. So Messiah will whistle for them to gather them together. But there can be no kingdom until the sin question is answered. And this too was a part of Messiah's work. And that happened at the cross. This is New Covenant language, this language of redemption, when it says that they will be redeemed. This can only come through the New Covenant. Perhaps you remember Jeremiah 31, speaking of the New Covenant. Yahweh declares, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. They will be redeemed. Or in Ezekiel 36, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Again, they will be redeemed. Or maybe you remember what the angel told Joseph about Mary. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But his elect people certainly included the Gentiles, but the primary meaning to Joseph and Mary would have been the fulfillment of these promises to redeem Israel. And here's the result of their redemption. They will be as numerous as they were before. You may recall when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and they multiplied so much, you know, their population grew so rapidly that Pharaoh called for aborting, post-birth, all of the male babies born to Israel. You can find that in Exodus chapter 1. In fact, Exodus 1:7 says, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. They went in 70 strong. They marched out millions strong. The land of Egypt was filled with Jews. That's the as they were before that Zechariah speaks of here. However, since that time, the population of Israel has been decimated by enemy forces, foreign armies attacking them, and that was the arm of judgment from God on them. Even in Zechariah's day, they were few in number in Israel because only a relatively small remnant had returned from Babylon. Most of them remained behind. But that's not how it will end. One day, they will be restored One day they will populate the land, and one day they will fill it. That's not now. That's the future. But let's look at the now. Verse 9, look at this. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. They with their children will live and turn back. So we've been looking at this time of restoration, but here we glance to another time, a time when they're sown around the world, when they're sown among the nations. And from there they will remember God, Yahweh, in far countries. They'll live and turn back along with their children. And look, there are some scholars who believe all of these restoration promises, not only in Zechariah, by the way, but in all the prophets, that these restoration promises were fulfilled in the return from Babylon. But remember where we are in Zechariah. Like, they've returned from Babylon. I mean, this is post-exile here. That simply does not add up. The Babylonian exile was over at the point that Zechariah received this prophecy. That means sometime after Zechariah's generation, Yahweh says he would sow them among the peoples, referring to the nations. Again, John MacArthur writes, quote, "These words anticipated the dispersion of the Jewish people following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jews would be scattered over all the world," end quote. That was the judgment hand of God in that. But God had a further purpose in it as well, according to this passage. Well, that means we're still living in the times of the Gentiles at this moment. Which, by the way, Jesus spoke of when he said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That occurred during the ministry of our Lord. So he ministered during the times of the Gentiles. He was in Israel, but it was still considered to be the times of the Gentiles. God then scattered them, but not without a plan to restore them. Look at what it says will occur later. Still future in our day. They will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and turn back. There are some scholars that look to 1948 as a major fulfilling of biblical prophecy when Israel was officially declared to be an independent state. Now that may or may not turn out to be significance in the big scheme of things. We don't know. I mean, we can't see the future. For all we know, they may be carried into exile again. That shouldn't cause our faith in God's Word to be diminished. This much is clear. At this moment, they remain an unbelieving nation right now. They are still unrepentant of their murder of their king, Jesus. Nevertheless, one day, and if you'll stick with me through the study of this book of Zechariah, this will become more and more clear as we go. But one day, they will repent and they will believe. Every single Jew in that generation will trust in the Messiah, and then will be fulfilled what Jeremiah wrote in that same New Covenant passage. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. God said that, and so we can't doubt it. And when they do know Yahweh, there will be no threat. They will live in peace, and they will return. Look at verse 10. Then I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So the northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria, and Egypt is often referred to as the place of slavery, even post the Exodus. But there is coming a day, this is clear, when Yahweh will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Not only will they occupy the land promised to Abraham, but they will fill it up. No room can be found for them. In fact, Gilead and Lebanon were not part of the promised land. It's like people will so populate the promised land that they will spill over into the countries that border them. Jeremiah, before the Babylonian exile, Jeremiah actually spoke of a greater exodus. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he banished them, for I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, I don't know if you caught what he said. The Exodus that you read about in the book of Exodus, you know, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in this great and powerful way by the 10 plagues that Yahweh brought on the Egyptians, that Exodus will pale in comparison to what is coming. It will pale in comparison to this worldwide regathering of Jews to their homeland. Look, I know I continue to say this, but there is simply no way to believe that this has been fulfilled since Zechariah's day. It just hasn't. And it's simply not being fulfilled through the church. For one thing, the church has no land promises. For the second, if this world is ours, we're not doing a very good job of conquering it, because the wicked are the ones taking power right now. But when Jesus returns, He will take power. He will take dominion. Look, this present age we live in, this is not the end. God is going to restore the Jews. But before that time, He will bring them through all of the tribulation still yet appointed to them. Look at verse 11. They will pass through the sea of distress, and He, Yahweh, will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. So this sea of distress certainly makes you think of the Exodus and the Red Sea, which, you know, God parted for them as they left Egypt. But this looks forward to a future time, a time that Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's distress. He goes on to say in that passage, Jeremiah 30, that there is no time like it. But he, Israel, Jacob, he will be saved from it. Jesus spoke of that time, Mark 13, saying, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will." There is this special time of distress for Jacob, for Israel. But during that time, God will strike the waves in the sea. The Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. And the scepter, referring to the king, the scepter of Egypt will depart. The point here is that no foreign power will oppress them any longer once Messiah returns, when Israel repents, and Jesus reigns from David's throne. He alone will be king. This is not all about physical blessings. I mean, there is that. I don't mean there isn't. But it's not all about that. No, they will be Yahweh's people and He will be their God. Look at this last verse. It says it much better than I can. Look at verse 12. "I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk," declares Yahweh. Let me make note of this one more time, by the way. It says, "I will make them this way. I will make them mighty in Yahweh. There's no way to read the promises here and think anybody else could make this a reality except God. We're not sitting on the edge of our seats hoping the Jews finally come to grips with what they've done. No, we stand in full expectation that God will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, that He will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Yahweh will put His spirit within them and cause them to walk in His statutes, and then Israel will be careful to do God's judgments, and then and only then will they inhabit the land that Yahweh gave to their fathers, so they will be God's people and He will be their God. If you're wondering, that's Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. Zechariah speaks of the same time Ezekiel speaks of, saying, I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk. They will not walk in the ways they've walked in their history, the way of the pagans, after foreign gods, the way of the nations. No, they will not reject their king any longer. They will be precisely what they were chosen to be. And it will be the work of our sovereign God that brings it about. Guys, this chapter is just one reason I am a committed premillennialist. Listen, I still expect Israel to be converted and restored to their land and for Jesus to reign over this world in righteousness from David's throne. Again, all of human history, there simply has never been an age like what we see described here in this passage, this chapter we just walked through. Okay, so Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So let's see what we can glean here. Just a couple of things I think we ought to think about as a takeaway. First, we need to learn from Israel's failures. That's what got them in this whole mess, right? Today, in 2024, they remain an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting nation. And as a result, not only do they remain under God's judgment, they are completely failing to follow His statutes. But we, though the kingdom age is not yet, it's still future. We've seen that this morning, but still yet, we are today at this very moment citizens of that kingdom. That future kingdom. And so we should live accordingly. There are standards by which we are to live. There's biblical instruction on how we are to serve God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. By the way, while Zechariah 10:12 says Israel will walk in the name of Yahweh, Paul tells the church at Colossae, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's interesting that those two phrases could be thus intertwined. Do it in the name of Yahweh or do it in the name of Jesus. The only reason that's possible is because Jesus is in fact Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. So we are to be walking in God's good way now, in the way Jesus taught, not merely to witness to people, though that certainly is part of it, not only because we are redeemed slaves, though it is our duty, but we are to walk in God's good way so that our lives might glorify God in all that we do, that we shine like lights in this dark world. Lastly, Jesus is returning, and perhaps very soon, we don't know. I know this, nothing is hindering His return except His own perfect timing, His own perfect will. When it is the time for His return, though, we can be assured that this world will be caught completely off guard. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also in the days of the Son of Man, or so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's something to think about. Guys, people are carrying on today in just the normal affairs of life, giving little to no thought that Jesus is coming back, and when He does, judgment will happen. We know He's coming back. And we need to be warning the people around us of the pending danger that they are in, urging them to trust Christ before they find themselves in judgment and condemned. Now, we can't save anybody. That's not our work. That's God's work. We don't have the ability to perform spiritual heart surgery to soften a hard heart to the gospel. That takes God's grace. But that does not change our marching orders to take the gospel into all the world and preach it to them. Man, there's so much to learn from Zechariah. While the lost sinner should tremble in fear at the things that we've read here, when God will destroy His enemies, the child of God longs for the day that Jesus returns and every wrong is made right. Well, I hope that you are growing through our study of this book, and I hope that you have learned something encouraging in this passage before us today. Stand with me, if you will, today.